If you would be opening up in your Bibles to Mark 14 and 15, we'll be studying there this evening. This Wednesday night, we will be having our first Wednesday night meal in a while, and we encourage you to come for that and bring desserts. You'll see at the exits, there's a schedule of the meal plans for the month of March, and plans are to try to do this, except for the spring break week, every week of the next quarter. And so we look forward to that and hope that it will be a time of fellowship and encouragement for everyone, and help families in trying to get to church on Wednesday night. We are finishing the book of Mark and are His Word, and have moved to the book of Luke. So you'll be on Luke chapter 2 this next week, and five chapters there. And thinking about what to preach on, I thought this week that we would look at the trials. I think the trials are sometimes neglected part of the suffering of Jesus. And so I want to think about the suffering that Jesus experienced during the trials. When we considered the trials, you might have seen this video that I couldn't play. I thought about playing the video without any volume, but I thought that wouldn't have been maybe that helpful. I couldn't play it with volume because some of the things that were said on it. But you might have heard about this father during the trial of Dr. Larry Nassar, the convicted abuser of many of the gymnastic girls at the University of Michigan and USA Gymnastics, and just a terrible thing of just numerous girls being abused over years. And this father, in one of the trials, as a part of the sentencing hearing, was allowed to speak. And he had three daughters over time that were abused at the hands of Dr. Nassar. And he calmly asked the judge if he could have 5 minutes in a locked room by himself with the doctor. And of course the judge said, "You know I can't give that." And he said, "Well, will you give me just 1 minute in the room with this man?" And she said, "You know I can't grant that." And he then storms Dr. Nassar, and the police there had to take him down, and took three policemen to take him down, and they actually put handcuffs on him and take him out. He later that day will appear before the judge and will be let off from that, and promising that he wouldn't do any type of try to harm him again or do anything like that. But as he was being taken off, taught those police officers there, he said, "What if this would have been you guys?" And then as he was being led away, there was a lady who said, "That's not the right way to handle it." I guess she was a prosecuting attorney or defense attorney, I'm not sure. She said something about, "That's not the right way to handle it." And he replied this. He said, "You haven't lived through it, lady. You haven't lived through it, lady." And you could think about the tremendous pain of being a father and having to think about that, and that just a terrible situation that went on with for years with Dr. Nassar. And you think about what he experienced. And you know, you think about trials. Trials can often be very painful. I think about murder trials. If you think about what the family, you know, the news always wants to talk, maybe show pictures, if they're allowed to, of the family going through a murder trial and sitting there for sometimes weeks on end as they hear testimony about how their loved one was murdered and put to death. You also think about if you were in a situation, and there's been cases like this, where someone is wrongfully accused. You think about how he has to or she has to sit there, and they have pled innocent, and yet there is this charges that are being brought, and they are, you know, trying to say they're innocent, and yet they go through this terrible trial where they are accused of all these things and their name is associated. They have a lot of shame, and sometimes they're even convicted. And then, of course, later on, sometimes because of DNA testimony or other things, they have been exonerated. But I think there's a lot of emotional, sometimes tremendous physical anxiety and stress and suffering that comes through trials. And our Lord, a part of His suffering. And if you think about it, the gospel writers spend more verses in some ways on the trials than they do with the time He's on the cross. Now, I'm not trying to say that that was more suffering, but because there needed to be more explanation there, I guess. But they give a lot of attention to the trials. And I think if you consider who our Lord was, a holy, righteous man, and His character and His honor values to be dragged through the mud as He was in the trials and experience some of the things that we'll talk about tonight had to be one of the hardest parts of His passion and life here on earth. So I want to begin with some explanation because I think the trials can be a little confusing. So this is just going to be a little survey a little bit. Then I want to give you three reasons why the trials involve the suffering of Jesus. First of all, there were six trials. Now, Acts chapter 2, 23 says that by the determined purpose and the foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified. All the trials were illegally done, and I'll substantiate that in a moment. But when you put all four Gospels together, you basically have three Jewish trials and three Roman trials, all right? And what I mean by trials is, these are maybe not start, beginning, as we think of as a full trial. These are all going to happen in one night. So it's all going to be Jesus being drugged from place to place, all on the night of His betrayal and His arrest, what we think of as Thursday evening into Friday morning. And His first trial is going to be before Annas. And then it will go to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, or the Sanhedrin, however you wish to pronounce that. Annas is really the high priest by authority, by the old law, but he's been removed, if you will, by the Romans. He's still very influential and powerful, so they go to him first in John 18, 12 through 23. But Caiaphas is the current ruling high priest, and he is connected with the ruling body, this Sanhedrin, and he is going to be the one that Jesus is going to appear before, and they're going to find him guilty. Now, we'll talk about the charges in a moment, but numerous Sanhedrin members are going to be the ones who are going to find him and convict him guilty. And the primary charge the Jewish people were wanting to charge him with was blasphemy. And then, of course, he returns to the Sanhedrin for sentencing. And that's Mark 15, 1, Luke 22. And, of course, the Jewish people could not put him to death because they had the power of execution taken away from them by the Romans. So they had to appeal to Pilate for him to be put to death. And so then that leads to the Roman trials. And he's the first going to appear before Pontius Pilate, who was the leader of Galilee at this time, appointed by the Roman Caesar. And so he's the procurator, the governor of this area. And Pontius Pilate is going to hear about him, and he realizes he's an innocent man. He doesn't want anything to do with him. In fact, his wife has had a bad dream about him and says, have nothing to do with this man. His whole point is, he doesn't want there to be a riot, a uprising of the Jewish people. He knows Jesus is real popular, yet he's got the leading Jewish people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, saying, you've got to do something about this. So he's between a rock and a hard place. He tries to solve that by sending him to Herod. Herod was the Jewish leader who was also a lower, if you will, governor. Basically, Pilate was sent by Rome. Herod was propped up by Rome as the leader of this area. And it says in Luke that they became friends that day. So Pontius Pilate sends him to Herod to try to deal with Jesus. And Herod really only, Luke's account, wanted to see some miracle done by Jesus. But Jesus, of course, wasn't interested in doing a miracle just for show. And so Herod has his cronies, if you will, his guards beat Jesus up a little bit, and they send him back to Pilate. Pilate says, "Hey, I've got Barabbas here. He's a noted insurrectionist murderer. Which one should you choose to let go? This is Jesus, the innocent one." And of course, the crowd chooses Barabbas. And they choose Jesus. "What should I do with Jesus?" Pilate asks, and they ask for him to be crucified. Pilate knows that they only want to crucify him because of envy, because of greed, because of their power. He knows he's an innocent man, so Pilate does that famous act of washing his hands of him to show that he was innocent of this man's blood. Those are your six trials. Notice some illegal nature of these trials. In the Jewish trials, they were to not have trials during night hours nor festivals. Of course, it was during the night and it's during Passover. All trials were to be public. An accused person could not testify against himself. And remember, Jesus is going to remain silent. All the false witnesses are going to disagree. And finally, Jesus, adjured by the high priest, has to say that he is the Son of God. It is as you say, "I am the Son of God." And so they asked him to testify against himself. Conviction is going to be required by two or three witnesses in agreement. And of course, the witnesses, the gospel writers make it a point that they were what? False witnesses. And they could not agree. And then the high priest could not question. And remember, what did I say earlier? The high priest had to adjure Jesus under oath or make him answer. And finally, the voting process was to be carried out, and that did not take place either. They treated Jesus unjustly by their own laws. These trials were not about finding the truth. They were about, they had a problem. They knew what they wanted to do with the problem, and they were going to railroad him through until they got what they wanted. John 18, 19 through 24 speaks to that idea. Because our focus is on Mark, and I want to get to the suffering, we're not going to read that, but it talks about the illegal nature there, and even Jesus himself refers to the illegal nature and the problems with the trials. But think about the illegal nature of the Roman trials. Jesus was found not guilty. That's what Pilate says. The judge clearly says he's not guilty on numerous occasions. Yet, what did he do? He kept him in custody, sent him to Herod, who even didn't have jurisdiction. There was no defense representing Jesus, as the Roman governor, Roman policy would have been. And then he was abused during the trial. He's going to be physically abused during the trial. And he is found not guilty and innocent. Now think about that. He's found not guilty and innocent by Pilate. That's what Pilate says. Yet he is condemned to be crucified. Can you imagine? That'd make news today, wouldn't it? "We have found this man not guilty. He is innocent. And therefore we are going to send him to death." That's what Pilate did in order to satisfy the Jewish people. The only crime, and Pilate puts the crime above his head, doesn't he? He called himself King of the Jews. And that leads to this idea. What was Jesus' charge? What did they charge him with? Well, Matthew 26, 61, they charged him with claiming to destroy the temple. Remember that? But false witnesses could not corroborate that claim. And of course, Jesus, in claiming to destroy the temple, was really talking about himself, his body, if you go back to that context where he was teaching on that. They charged him with blasphemy. again for claiming to be the Son of God. That was the key charge of the Jewish people. He was blaspheming because he really wasn't the Son of God. He was claiming to be the Son of God. And of course, that's the key thing all throughout the ministry of Jesus. He claims to be the Son of God, and people either believe in him, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter says in Matthew 16:16, or they reject him being the Son of God. And then, let me pause just for a moment. The Jewish people cared about blasphemy and destroying the temple. So that was the charges they used. Underneath the Old Testament, blasphemy was punishable by death. He was stealing, in the eyes of the Jewish people, all these popularity, all these ideas from the Pharisees and Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. So they hated him. They had to get him destroyed. He was blasphemous. But Pilate didn't care. Pilate didn't care that he claimed to be the Son of God. I mean, all in Pilate's paganistic faith, what difference did that make? So in order for them to get Rome to put him to death, they accuse him of being an insurrectionist and of rebellion of Rome and Caesar. That's Luke 23, John 19, 12-13. They claim that he is trying to overthrow Rome, which is an ironic claim because Jesus says in John 18 that his kingdom is not of this world, but it's a spiritual kingdom. And Jesus never tried to produce a social uprising against Rome. Think about that. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Did Jesus, in his prime teaching, try to do anything that would overthrow the Roman government? No, that was not his emphasis. His emphasis was a message of the heart. But they charged him with insurrection, which is why, what did Pilate write upon the sign? King of the Jews. You see, he was claiming insurrection and rebellion against Caesar, against Rome. And that's really why Pilate eventually had to give in, because he didn't want it to be said that he was allowing insurrection and rebellion against Caesar, because he wanted to keep Caesar happy or he would lose his job and potentially his own head. Now, the sentencing of Jesus then involves Pilate trying to set Jesus free. He tried to satisfy the bloodthirsty crowd with Barabbas and the scourging. And then Pilate officially found him innocent, yet condemned him to be crucified to satisfy the will of the Jewish leaders. And Jesus is going to suffer a great injustice. Now, once again, that was kind of a, you know, bird's eye view of four gospel accounts of the trials. There were six of them. That's how they went. That was the Jewish charges, the Roman charges. That's what happens. But now I want us to zone in on Mark chapter 14, and we're going to read some of this, and we're going to focus now on three elements of the suffering of the trials from Romans 14. So, I want to pick up in verse 53. They led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. He was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" Verse 61. But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am." You see, he is testifying that he is the Christ. "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? We have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" They all condemned him as deserving death, and some began to spit on him to cover his face, to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Notice the first aspect of his suffering. I would suggest that the first aspect of Jesus' suffering during the trials was emotional suffering. Think about a holy man like Christ who had always been concerned about his reputation being accused of such wrong. Sometimes I think we forget that Jesus was indeed a man. In Hebrews chapter 12, you know, it speaks that he despised the shame. Despising the shame, he's going to endure the cross in verse number 2. This was a shameful thing. We've all known and heard of godly men, maybe a preacher, an elder, maybe a long-time faithful Christian who has some type of legal charges brought against them. And you think about whether these charges are true or false, and certainly if they're either way, there's going to be tremendous emotional pain and suffering. If they're true, that hopefully will lead to repentance, but it's still a tremendous anxiety and stress and emotional suffering that goes along with that. If they're false, hopefully they can lead to vindication eventually, but you think about what pain that person goes through to have their reputation, their honor, their family have to suffer along with them being accused of such wrongs. When Jesus is going to experience, he's going to experience lying witnesses who's going to lie about him. How would you like to be lied about in court? I heard him say this, and you knew it wasn't true, but they're just lying about you in court. And then you think about the travesty of justice. It wasn't right. It wasn't fair. It wasn't the way justice is supposed to go about. It was an injustice. And then you think about the misunderstanding of his words, putting words into his mouth about the idea of him going to destroy the temple, the ludicrousness of that, and about how they misunderstood the meaning of his words. Think about the emotional suffering of being rejected by his apostles. In Mark 14, right after this trial went on here, where he is received with blows, then Mark turns to verse 68 through the end of the chapter by talking about the denial of Peter and about Peter denying Jesus three times with cursing and swearing and about how Peter's going to go out. Now, what's significant is if you go back to chapter 14, verse 27, go back to 14, verse 27, when they were in the upper room and they're about to celebrate and institute the Lord's Supper, or in the context of that, they've just done that in verse 22. In verse 27, Jesus says to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Peter denies Jesus, but all of them denied him. If you think about Peter, just to zone in on him for a moment, he probably did not have any real threat to his life because they were only focused on Jesus. But because of Peter's fear, he missed out on the opportunity to be close to Jesus. You know, we sometimes in our culture, let me just illustrate this real quickly. We will have a politician who gets in trouble with the extramarital affair or something of that nature, and that leads to a press conference pretty soon. And that press conference comes forward, and the politician comes forward, and he's saying what we all know he's going to say: "I want to apologize. I did wrong." And what do we want to see? Who's standing there with him? Is his wife still there? Are his kids still there? Are other close family members still there standing with him? And sometimes we want to say, you know, people in their callous way will say, well, that wife, I can't believe she's still there. She must just be there for the money, or she just must be there for the power. And we're not, don't know really, you know, it's not really our place to judge. But here's the thing, I think it has to be extremely significant to be noted that it has to mean, if we just take it at face value, and if we take the face value that he is really sorry for his actions, then doesn't it mean the world to him that his family is there with him? And you think about a trial. It has to mean everything for your family to still be there. And I think one of the sufferings of Jesus, he took his three closest friends, Peter, James, and John, with him to the garden. And he needed them. He needed them. And what did they do? They went to sleep. He needed them so bad, he went back and woke them up each time, didn't he? And he said, wake up! Pray! Be with me! Pray! The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Wake up! And they went back to sleep. And then after he is carried off, he needed them. And he looks back at Peter. Peter has denied him. And Jesus looks at him. Peter leaves and weeps. We often talk about how that had to hurt Peter tremendously to have to look at the eyes of Jesus and know he had let Jesus down. Let me ask you a question. How bad did it hurt Jesus? How bad did it hurt Jesus that Peter and John and James and all the other apostles, he's dealing with the fact that one of his apostles has already betrayed him, and now the rest of them are scattered like sheep. The emotional suffering of the trials must have been very, very rough. But then the second type of suffering would be silence. In Mark 14, 60 through 62, he is silent. He remains silent. In Mark 15, 1 through 15, Jesus is delivered over to Pilate. And Pilate is going to ask him many things. And verse number 4, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer. And Pilate was amazed. Jesus would not answer Pilate. He could not get over how silent he was and how he would refuse to answer the charges that were being made. And so the gospel writers emphasize this silence. When you think about silence, first of all, I think Jesus was silent because their wickedness was not worthy of a response. Think about it. Jesus would not validate their false testimony, their illegal nature of the trial, that it got to be so bad that Jesus said, it's not even worth responding to you guys. This is according to the divine purpose of God. I'm going to surrender myself to the will of God, and your false testimony and lies and greed and selfishness do not even deserve my rebuttal. Don't even deserve my rebuttal. And so he remains silent. His silence demonstrates his commitment to being our Savior. He would not sin by the tongue. He held his tongue and he held his anger. You know, it's one thing to be silent in certain situations. But one of the hardest times to be silent is when people are lying about you, when they are unjustly treating you, and when you have the truth on your side. But Jesus showed us that He was committed to dying by being silent. He was committed to dying. His silent rested as a silent protest, and it demonstrates His great commitment to be our Savior. When you think about it, this was prophesied in Isaiah 53, verse 7, that He would be led as a lamb before His shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. And it was an example, 1 Peter 2, 20 through 25, about us and how we should live. Verse 20, "But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return." I think this is all referring to the trial. When they hit Him, when they spit upon Him, when they blasphemed about Him, when they put the crown of thorns upon His head, when Pilate said, "What is truth?" Jesus kept silence. He was surrendering Himself to the will of God. Notice this. He continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds we have been healed. Let me just say, by way of application, that I think all of us need to remember Jesus in the trials sometime. Sometimes we'd be better off if we did not try to answer every wrong with an explanation. Sometimes on Facebook, sometimes in person, sometimes in written form, sometimes when we're upset, we'd be better off if we were silent. We might be right, but we might become wrong by trying to prove we're right. Jesus was silent when He was right, because it was the appropriate and right thing to do. We don't always know when that is. Proverbs talks a lot about that. A wise man knows when to hold his tongue, and a wise man knows when to use his tongue. It's sometimes tough to know which wisdom is to be employed. But silence was certainly a suffering of Jesus. It had to be hard. It had to be hard. He was a teacher. He was the Son of God. Had to be hard to stay quiet. And finally, the last one is physical suffering. In Mark 14, verse number 65, it refers to them giving blows. In Luke 23, verse 11, Herod's soldiers are going to ridicule Him and abuse Him. And I did not include it because it really comes after the trials, but you could put it in there. But Pilate's soldiers are going to put a crown of thorns upon His head and a scarlet robe on His back, and He's going to be scourged. The trials involved physical suffering. And so when you think about all that Jesus endured, He endured emotional suffering during the trials. He endured having to be silent during the trials. And He endured physical suffering, emotional fatigue. Some people want to say that there was some problems in that Jesus, the skeptics and others want to point to Jesus only lived 6 hours on the cross, and lots of times people live much longer than that. But I think one factor that must be kept in mind, besides the fact that Jesus chose up until the point when He really died, He did fulfill everything on the cross and controlled the entire events. But a second factor that I think needs to be kept in mind is that Jesus was exhausted before He ever got on the cross. He was exhausted. I mean, He was emotionally, physically, spiritually exhausted. He was beaten. He had gone through everything. He had not had sleep. I mean, you think of all that he went through before they finally put the nails in his hands and through his feet. And so Jesus suffered greatly before he ever went to the cross. And why did he do it? He did it because he loves you and I. If you have not responded to him, may you respond tonight in love to him through repentance, confession, and baptism to become a Christian. He died for you. Will you live for him as together we stand and as we sing?